So a few weeks ago, we began what is intended to be a short series on God, who God is, and more particularly to do a study on the subject of the Trinity, because it is something that is not understood and is openly denied. There was a book published in 1977 by mainly Anglican clergymen stroke academics called The Myth of God Incarnate, which was a specific denial of everything that Christians had believed since the first century. And they were not alone. And there are doubtless a much larger number, because it wasn't just the authors of that book, there were a much larger number who agreed with them, that they were quite happy to be in the Church of England, they were quite happy to draw Church of England salaries, and yet deny some of the basic elements of what the Church of England is supposed to believe. And so while these people said, oh, but we have to be academically honest, they weren't being honest at all. If they were honest, they would have resigned their positions and gone off and joined some other group that believed as they did, perhaps joined the Unitarians, or set up their own organisation. But no, they were quite happy to take money that was not their due. Such is the nature of sin as it works in the heart and in the mind, and people are quite happy to say, yes, I belong to this group which believes this, but I don't believe a word of it. I think it's grossly dishonest, and they should be ashamed of themselves. Anyway, we've been looking at this subject, and we saw when looking at who God is, the fact that there is only one God. One of the verses we looked at was Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which is regularly recited even today by the Jews. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they would put great stress upon that, the Lord is one. They would say, and the Muslims would say, and various other Unitarian and Arian groups would say, the Lord is one. And so therefore the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be God. The Trinity is a myth. It is not, they say, to be found in the Bible. The Bible says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But as we saw last week, there are some words in the Scriptures which, although they speak of a unity, also within the same word, they carry a diversity. And so we saw, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, it spoke of there being evening and morning one day. One day. But the day comprises evening and morning. There are two elements of the one day. We saw that God said at the end of chapter 1, let us make man in our image. Now, there are people who would say, oh, this is just the language of majesty, the language of royalty. So Queen Victoria famously said, we are not amused, by which she meant she was not amused. And so people would point at that and say, it only means God is speaking from his position of majesty. I have at home the photocopy of several pages of editorial from the Free Church Monthly Record. It's from 1980, and the editor at the time was one Donald MacLeod. And about 6 months earlier, he had I suppose you could call it a set two, with two friends of mine. And he wrote this up, and he completely distorted what actually happened. I have the account of it from my friends the day it happened. This was him writing 6 months later. It was completely different. But he headed it, am I a Christian? He said, am I a Christian? You read the article, the conclusion is no. But all the way through the rest of the article, he talks about we and us, but he's talking about himself. And sometimes people write like this. It's a bit of an affectation. And they say, that's what God was doing. Let us. Of course, really it means let me make man in my image. Where does the Bible say that that is how God speaks? It doesn't. The very fact that God uses plural terms, because grammatically it's also correct, the word God there, Elohim, is plural. It should be translated, if we were literally translating, we should translate the word Elohim as gods. So gods said, let us make man in our image. But there is only one God. The Bible is very clear on that. And yet, it uses a plural word for God, and it uses plural words even for the word one that we find here in Deuteronomy 6:4. And we spent some time last week going through various parts of the Old Testament to show that God is plural. That there is only one God, but there is more than one person who is God, even in the Old Testament. And we saw, we've just sung it, about the Ancient of Days. And this doesn't mean that he's just very, 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 very old. It means he's eternal. And the Ancient of Days, quite clearly, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see a parallel passage later on this morning, God willing, to Daniel chapter 7, where we read in Daniel 7 about the Ancient of Days and a bit of description of him, and then we'll see in Revelation chapter 1 we have exactly the same description. But Ancient of Days does not mean he's just very old, it means he's eternal. Just as with Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, that well-known Christmas reading, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And we saw that the fact it says mighty and not almighty is irrelevant, because the word Mighty God is used of Almighty God elsewhere. It's just trying to avoid the reality of what Scripture says. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity. This child that was to be born is the Father of Eternity. The Son who was born to Mary was the one who fathered eternity. Now, how can the one who fathered eternity not himself be eternal? It's absurd. It's quite clear what these words and these phrases mean. You read the accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there we read things like, you will name him Jesus, which is a contraction. It's a contraction of Jehovah Sus, Jehovah who saves. You will call his name Jehovah who saves, because he, Jesus, will save his people, Jesus' people, from their sins. We only ever read in Scripture about God having a people. And Jehovah who saves, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. When we come and look at the New Testament, it's very obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ is a man. He was born of a woman, Mary. He grew to manhood. He lived. He had physical needs. He got weary. He would go walking vast distances that are things that are unknown to us. We think it's a long way from here down to Roast Wheel. But they would walk 20 miles in a day and think nothing of it. I once did a 30-mile charity walk at school, and I thought how wonderful I was. I'd walked that far. I couldn't have done it every day. They did it every day, but they would be weary at the end of it. they'd be tired. He was tired. He needed rest. He needed sleep. He was a man. Usually it is not a problem saying that Jesus was a man. Most people accept that. There are some who don't, but most people accept that. The problem is understanding who Jesus is. The scriptures speak about Jesus being the Son of God. In the chapter that we read earlier, in John chapter 1, we read in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Now, I know some of you here have dogs. Some of us have had dogs. Some of us, our dogs might have had puppies. When those dogs had puppies, were the puppies mice? Were the puppies orangutans? Were the puppies sheep? And you're looking at me thinking, what's he going on about? The puppies were dogs, because the offspring of a dog is a dog. Unless you believe in evolution, when all sorts of things could happen. But the offspring of an animal is the animal. My son is not a sheep or a goat. He's a human. Because I, believe it or not, am human. All of us here are children of someone. Our parents were human. We are human. So when you hear someone called the Son of God, what do you conclude? They partake of the same nature as their parent. So if Jesus is the Son of God, then the nature of Jesus is God. That's an inescapable reality. But he also referred to himself as Son of Man, meaning he also partook of the nature of man. So here we have someone of whom both things were true. He was God and man. Let's start looking at some scriptures if we turn to Luke chapter 5. And the people who listened to Jesus were horrified when he heard him say certain things. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus heals the paralytic. And the paralytic is there. They let him down through the roof. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees, who were supposed to know and understand the Old Testament, but clearly didn't, began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" What is his blasphemy? "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Quite right. Only God can forgive sin. In Psalm 51, King David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned," speaking to God. All sin is against God. You might hit someone in the face, and so you've sinned against them, but you've also sinned against God, because God has said you should not do such a thing. All sin is primarily against God, and so therefore only God can forgive sins. I cannot say to you, "I forgive you your sins," because I'm not God. I can't forgive what you have done against God. I can't forgive what you've done against someone else. We get the modern absurdity of people demanding apologies for the slave trade, for example. I can't apologize for the slave trade. I have nothing to do with it. I'm not responsible. I'm not guilty of it. So I can't apologize for it. I can regret it happened, but I can't apologize for it. It's not my fault. The people who required to be forgiven are long dead. And the people who could have forgiven them are also long dead. Only the people concerned can forgive, and only God. can forgive. But here, Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven you. How can this man forgive sins unless he is God? Jesus perceived their thoughts and he answered, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Again, this is something God can do. Here is a demonstration of who he is. It's easy to say the words, your sins are forgiven you. Anyone can say that. But to give those words reality, you need to be God. And which is easier, to forgive or to give the ability to walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and walk. And so the man did. Jesus was showing to them, I have the authority to forgive sins because I am God. Turn over to chapter 18 of the same gospel. Luke chapter 18. And verse 18. A ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now don't misread what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying, no, you shouldn't call me good because I'm not good. Jesus was blameless. Jesus, the Bible tells us, was without sin. Jesus was good. What Jesus is saying here to this ruler is, if you call me good, you are calling me God. Do you realize what you're saying? Just by saying I'm good, you're acknowledging that I'm God. Of course, the man doubtless was not thinking in that way, but Jesus was making the point. This is who I am. I can forgive sins because I am God, he is saying. You can call me good because I am God. Let's turn over a few pages to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning. So whichever beginning you care to choose, in the beginning was the Word. So at the beginning of this sermon was the Word. At the beginning of my life was the Word. At the beginning, take your pick, at the beginning of the universe was the Word. Whatever beginning you care to choose, the Word was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, who is this Word who not only was with God, but who is God? Well, if we read down to verse 14, we read this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So quite clearly, this is speaking about Jesus Christ. The Word is Jesus Christ. So verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we could rephrase this to have a clearer understanding. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. Oh no, that cannot be, say some people. Some people who follow the teachings of Arius, who was around in the 4th century. He said, that cannot be. How can Jesus be God and God be God? Surely that means there are two gods. So therefore Jesus isn't God. But what does this verse say? The Word was God. Ah, well, you misunderstood the Greek, they say. What it should be is, because there is no indefinite article in Greek, that is, there are no as or ands, we have earlier on in the beginning, so it's en ho logos. Ho is the Greek word for the. NRK, ein ho logos, kai ho logos, the word, was with God. Ooh, hang on. There's no ho there. And the word was with, no the. And the word was, well, they want to tell us that we should add the word a. And the word was a God. So there we are. We don't have a problem anymore. God is God, but there's another God as well. There's only one God. But they just, by adding that little word a, they've added another God. So there are two gods. No, no, no. There is only one God. You just told us there's another one. By sticking the word a in. In fact, if we follow their logic, we should read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with a God, and the Word was a God. In fact, if you keep reading through, every time you find a noun that does not have a definite article preceding it, you should say, ah, well, we know they have this rule. When it doesn't appear, we should put in the word a. Sometimes that's true. That's not totally incorrect. It is sometimes incorrect. Let me give you an example from elsewhere. If you turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, there is a young demon-possessed woman, and she is following Paul. Verse 16 of Acts 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. She kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to her and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Note in verse 17, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation. There is no definite article in the Greek. Why was Paul so annoyed that she was going around saying, these men are telling you the way of salvation? It's because there is no definite article in the Greek. I think the correct translation of this is, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. So you can listen to them or not, because it doesn't matter, because there are lots of other ways of salvation. And that's why Paul was angry. There are alternatives. Whereas Paul was saying there's only one way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have an example where putting a in is correct. Is it correct here? And again, I'd invite you just to read through those first 18 verses, and wherever you don't see a definite article, try putting in the word a, and you'll see it soon becomes nonsense. So, for example, in verse 12, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become a children of God, who were born not of a blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of a God. And the word became a flesh, and so on. It's silly. Also, if you ask someone who knows Greek, if you go to the world's leading authority on New Testament Greek, and you ask them how this verse should be translated, they will say, well, what you've got there is pretty good. If you ask them, well, should it be a God, they'll laugh at you and say, are you totally ignorant of the Greek language? To which the answer is probably yes for most of us. I was looking at a web page yesterday, and it had just about every major Greek scholar from the last 100 years with their comments on this verse, and everyone said what we've got in the vast majority of translations, the word was God is the correct translation. Anyone who says it should be a God demonstrates either total, complete and utter dishonesty, or total, complete and utter ignorance. Because notice what follows in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if you want to find something that has been made, it was made by the Word. It was made by Jesus. Some people say Jesus, like Arius. Arius said Jesus was a created being. Jesus was an angel. Okay, so verse 3. All things were made through this created being. And without this created being was not anything made that was made, but this created being was made. And so this created being made himself, because he made all things. Everything that was made by him. That's ridiculous. These people who deny that the Word was God argue that the Word was not God, but a God, on the basis of rationalism, and yet they, within two verses, themselves become completely irrational. Apart from which, in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Oh, sorry, has seen a God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. We have one God, but we clearly have here two persons who are God. There is God and the Word, and they are both God, but there's one God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 18 of John's Gospel. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the Son of God, equal with God. They understood perfectly. This is not saying, and of course they were wrong to think that. They were quite right to think that. That's the whole purpose of John's Gospel, to help us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Turn over to John chapter 8. Jesus is talking with a group of Jews, and we're told that Jesus then, in verse 31, said to the Jews who had believed in him to abide in his word, and then they would be free. But we've never been enslaved to anybody, they say. Well, that's a joke. Have they not read their history? Are they not aware that they're currently enslaved to the Romans? So, Jesus tells them about his father, tells them about Abraham. Verse 39, they say, Abraham is our father. Yeah? If that were true, you would do what Abraham did and not try to kill me. And so it goes on. And verse 46, Jesus says, which of you convicts me of sin? No one. There's only one sin that they're going to accuse him of in a moment. And so then they start to become really belligerent. Verse 48, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? No, you're not. Verse 52, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died as the prophets, as did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Ah, you can see there's twinklings of understanding coming amongst these Jews. And so Jesus says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now they think he's completely mad because Abraham had been dead for about 1800 years. You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, before Abraham existed, ego eimi in the Greek. It's a very emphatic way of saying, I am. Literally, it's I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Stoning was the punishment for blasphemy. What blasphemy had Jesus spoken? Exodus chapter 3 tells us why. Moses at the burning bush. Moses is told that he is to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, into the land of Canaan. And Moses is trying to think up every argument he can as to why God shouldn't send him. Don't send me, send someone else. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? They are. I can't go and say that you sent me, because they'll say, well, who is he then? And I'll say, well, his name's, and I wouldn't be able to answer. So, come on, if you're really the God of our fathers, then what's your name? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. What is God's name? Some people are very insistent about God's name. God's name is I am. It means he is the one who exists, who always has, and who always will. What does Jesus say about himself? I am. Jesus, if you want to use the Hebrew that he would have used here, truly before Abraham was, Yahweh. That's God's Hebrew name. In Latin, it's Jehovah. That's why they try to stone him, because here he was saying quite clearly who he is. God in human flesh. Is this what the disciples understood? If you turn over to John chapter 20 and verse 28. Here we have Thomas. Thomas the twin. Thomas Didymus. Didymus means twin. And Thomas had not seen the resurrected Christ at his previous appearing to the disciples. And he said, I won't believe it until I can actually handle him. And 8 days later, verse 26, the disciples were together again with Thomas, and although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And then, some people tell us, Thomas swore. They think that Thomas blasphemed. My Lord and my God! Why doesn't Jesus tell him off? Why did the other disciples not pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy? What he's saying is, looking at Jesus, my Lord and my God, this is who you are. You are my Lord, you are my God. If you want it in the Greek literally translated, it's you are the God of me, sorry, you are the Lord of me, and you are the God of me. Thomas is not blaspheming. Thomas is just acknowledging the reality of what he's realized. Jesus says to him, Thomas, you naughty boy, you shouldn't have spoken like that. Doesn't say that, does he? Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen? Have you believed? You believe that I am your Lord and God. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Over in the book of Acts and chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's brought them together as he's on a journey. And he says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he, God, obtained with his own blood. Whose blood was shed to purchase the church? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is a bit like John chapter 1 verse 3. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By firstborn he means he is the heir of all creation. For by him, what was created? All things. No exceptions. Everything that was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. And to emphasize the fact, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's the creator of everything, because he's God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The Lord Jesus Christ is God because he created everything. Some people try and avoid this by adding words to those verses. They try adding the word other. The word other is not in the Greek. It's a theological interpolation. They've added the word other to avoid the force of what it says. Unfortunately for them, they forgot to do it with John chapter 1 verse 3. Chapter 2 verse 9 of Colossians. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is an accurate translation of the Greek. Anything different from that is deliberate obfuscation to avoid what it says. All the fullness of deity dwells bodily. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Someone was manifested in the flesh. This translation says he. There is a footnote which says Greek who. Some manuscripts God. It is suggested that the difference between the words he, who, and God are a matter of a little stroke of the pen. And as people have put their fingers on the manuscript saying, look, that's where it says it, they've rubbed off the little stroke of the pen and so has changed God into who. So I wouldn't rest the whole of my case upon that verse, but I point it out to you nonetheless. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul is talking, thinking about his own end. From verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, This is what believers are looking forward to. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not our great God and also the Savior. One person we're looking for the appearing of. One person throughout the New Testament we're told about the coming appearing of. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is God. There are others who are God, but Jesus is God. That was one of the many interesting errors you can study in church history, is one which said, well, in the Old Testament you had God the Father. And then come the New Testament, you had God the Son. And then after Jesus went, then you had God the Holy Spirit. Not that they believed in the Trinity, they believed in just one God, but that God was in the Old Testament the Father, and then he changed into the Son, and then he changed into the Holy Spirit. So you've only ever had one God. It's just an attempt to get round the logical difficulties of grasping that there is one God, but there are more than one person who is God. It's difficult to grasp. In fact, it's impossible to grasp with our minds. How can it be that the infinite God, who is one, exists as three infinite persons? I can't grasp that. I don't understand that. But I believe it because the Bible says it. Don't be deceived when people say to you, the only reason you believe it is because of paganism. And you believe a pagan idea. To which you should reply, I'm sorry, I haven't a clue what the pagans thought, but I do know what the Bible says. And I believe what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. Turn over into Philippians. Sorry, turn back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is trying to stress to the church in Philippi the importance of humility and being good to one another. And so he gives them an example. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who? Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be clung onto, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was God from all eternity, and yet in spite of being God, he came down into this world and humbled himself. He could have come and made demands. Now look, I'm God, so therefore you've got to run around after me. That's what most of us would do if tomorrow you've got a letter in the post saying you've just been promoted to king or queen. You say, oh, wonderful, so I can go and live in Buckingham Palace and have this nice vast palace, and I'll have all these flunkies running around after me, and everywhere I go will smell of fresh paint. It will be wonderful. I'll never have to worry about anything again. Everybody will have to do what I say. That's the state of the human heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, who could justifiably have demanded that he lived in a palace and have flunkies rushing around after him, didn't do that at all. He laid aside all his glory and came to the earth and was born as a man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of humility. If Jesus could do it, Jesus who is God, if he can do it, then surely we can, who are mere creatures and sinful creatures at that. Turn to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 1. And if you go too far and end up right at the end of Revelation, well, keep your finger in it, because we'll be going there as well. Revelation chapter 1 verse 8, John has a vision, and in this vision God speaks to him and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So it's quite clear who is the Alpha and the Omega. It's the Lord God Almighty. Keep your finger there, turn back, or turn forward to chapter 22. And in chapter 22, we have Jesus speaking. Chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, etc. Down to verse 16, I, Jesus, so he's making it quite clear who it is, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Now note what happens earlier in the chapter to John. Verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship means physical prostration in at the feet of a presumed superior. And the angel said, don't do that, because I am not God. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 18. John hears a voice speaking behind him, and he turned, and verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John fell down and worshipped this creature who he saw, not creature, this person who he saw, who said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. And when you read that, compare it to Daniel chapter 7 that we looked at last week. This is the Ancient of Days who is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. So we can see from putting these verses together, the Alpha and the Omega, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who is to be worshipped. And we could go through the Gospels and we could see the number of times people came and fell down at Jesus' feet and worshipped him, and he never told them off. The angel told John off for worshipping him. Jesus never told anyone off for worshipping him, because Jesus is God, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh. That's another common error. Romans 8:3 says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as a man, as a real man, but he didn't come as a sinful man. He came without sin. As I said before, the only sin he was ever accused of was the sin of blasphemy, and it's only blasphemy if he's not God. If you read the first letter of John, John is there countering two errors. On the one hand, there's the error that says that Jesus was not a man. He was just a spirit. And on the other hand, you have an error saying Jesus was just a man and not God. And John is dealing with both errors. But he says that if you're a true believer, you have received the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God within you tells you the truth. That as you read 1 John, John is saying, you will understand what is true and what isn't. The Spirit within you will teach you and instruct you. There's much else we could look at, but there isn't time. What we learn from this is the Bible truly tells us that Jesus is God. the Word was God. And so therefore there are at least two persons who are God. Next week we'll move on and look the third person who is also God. But for now we've learnt that Jesus is God. There are at least two persons who are God. Which means that when Jesus died upon the cross, not himself being a sinner, was punished with the infinite wrath of God for our sins. He didn't pay the penalty for his own sin. Death is the penalty for sin, an eternal punishment. Jesus could pay that eternal punishment, not just for me, but for all of you and all of the world and everybody who has ever lived. And all that is now required of us is that we repent, that we agree with God that we're in the wrong, that we are sinners, and that God is right, and believe and trust and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us sin to varying degrees. Some are worse than others. Some are better than others, but all of us sin. All of us are condemned, but God sent his own Son into the world to live and to die and to be punished for our sins. And there's only one thing that keeps any of us from knowing in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins, and that is unbelief. Unbelief, refusing to surrender to God. It's not enough just to say, yes, I believe these things are true. It's like saying 1 + 1 = 2. It's like saying, yes, Napoleon existed. Yes, I can see this, that, and the other. That's one level of belief. But the belief the Bible speaks about is a dependence upon, a trusting in, a submission to. If you do not know that your sins have been forgiven, I can tell you now that they will be if and when you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief, therefore, is the greatest sin that anyone could possibly commit. And God, having done all this for us, he didn't need to, but he chose to, demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That being the case, how will we escape, come the judgment, if we neglect such a great salvation? So let us seek God's face and be sure that we know that our sins are forgiven while we are still in this world, and the gospel offer is freely made to everyone.